Dara. Great to have them back with us. Children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out now. Ken and Dara, for those of you who are newer to our church, were such an important part of this church family for many years, and the Lord took them to Winchester, Kentucky. It's good to have you back. And they were just telling me about Shane. Their son Shane has now been called to pastor a small congregation there, and we're excited about God's work in his life. So God is amazingly good to us, isn't he? If you'll take your Bibles, I want to read for our scripture reading from Proverbs 21, the first verse. Just one verse as we begin. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 as we come to our time in the scriptures this morning. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Sometimes God seems very near to us and very involved in our lives, and those are precious times. There are times, however, when God seems distant. Those times often coincide to painful circumstances in our lives. Last Saturday night, a week ago, I was awakened during the night by a familiar round of migraine pain. That particular migraine didn't leave until Wednesday. It was another season of calling upon God from dark rooms, waiting for the pain to leave, at least in part, pondering the question, what is God doing when it doesn't seem like God is doing anything? Granted, we know he's always at work, for he is sovereign and wise and good. But what is he doing when it doesn't seem like? Emphasis on seem. He doesn't seem like he's doing anything. During this particular bout with migraine pain, I found myself thinking of an Old Testament book that addresses this very question. There is nothing new under the sun, of course. It's not just my personal pain. Frankly, it's not your personal pain. We all have personal pain we could begin to focus on at this moment. It's the global situation, too. What's happening to God's people worldwide? The atrocities in Iraq, what's happening in Syria, what's happening in North Korea, and then, of course, the moral free-for-all that our country's in right now. What is God doing when it doesn't seem like he's doing anything? I want to explore this question together by coming to a book that addresses the question, I was going to say head-on, but that wouldn't be the accurate picture of this book. This book addresses it from a different perspective. In a series that I've entitled, When God Seems Distant. It's a book that doesn't even mention the name of God. Can you imagine that? A book in the Bible that doesn't even mention God's name. God himself isn't mentioned at all in the book. And yet, though not mentioned, though he seems distant, he is most certainly at work. What is he doing? We're going to find out. The context of this book is that it was a very low time in Israel's history. The glory days of Solomon were a distant memory for the chosen people of God. There wasn't much to celebrate if you were a Jew living in the 5th century B.C. True, the Babylonian captivity was over, at least officially. In 538 B.C., a remnant of Jews left Babylon and returned to the Promised Land. The temple building was finished in 516 B.C. But the facts are facts. And the fact of the matter is that though some Jews returned home to the Promised Land, the majority did not come home. They had grown accustomed to their new life away from the temple, away from the land that God had given to the people of God. They simply chose to disobey the commands of the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who said, God wants you to return home. And they chose to stay in their foreign lands. They figured that though life wasn't grand, at least it was more comfortable than what they were hearing about life with all the ruins back in Jerusalem. So what does God do when his people ignore him? Is his faithfulness contingent upon their faithfulness? When we break our promises, does he break his? There's an amazing, often neglected book in the Bible that addresses the questions for us in living color, and it does it through a story. It's the storybook of Esther. We serve a God who's faithful and trustworthy, but aren't there times when he seems distant, silent, hidden? How do you explain those times? How do you make sense of them? Just how involved in our lives is God? This morning, most of you came to this building by driving your car. So on your way, no doubt you passed many cars. Just think, if one of them had swerved just 2 or 3 feet to the left, you would have experienced a head-on collision and you wouldn't be here. But that didn't happen and you are here. Did God have anything to do with that non-event? I want to affirm a key biblical truth at this point, and then we're going to spend the next 10 weeks or so showing this truth in living color. Here's the truth. There is not one detail in our lives outside of God's intimate control, even when he seems distant, which at times he does. Let me say that again. There is not one detail in our lives outside of God's intimate control, even when he seems distant, which at times he does. And with that, let the story begin. Turn with me to Esther, and I want to read the first chapter of Esther. And we're going to read it twice. I'm going to read it as a whole at this point, and then we're going to walk through the story, and I'll read it again as we break it apart and consider the various scenes, which break down into 5 scenes. It's such an unfamiliar book to the believers of Christ in this day that I think it'll be helpful for us to read it and then read it again and comment and then seek to make application for our lives. Esther, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed his vast wealth, the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed gardens of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on the marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshenma, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but but also against the nobles and all the peoples and all the provinces of King Xerxes, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And also, let the king give her a royal position, her royal position to someone else who's better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Mucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Doesn't sound like the Bible, does it? Or maybe we don't know our Bible as well as we think we do. What's going on here? We'll ponder the significance shortly, but let's ponder the story carefully. There are five scenes in this curious story. Esther is one of two books in our Bible named for a woman, the other being the book of Ruth. By Jewish readers, this book is called the Megillah, which means the scroll, because of its immense popularity. It continues to be a favorite in Jewish communities, and it's read every year at a festival, a feast that the Jews observe called Purim. Esther contains the account of the Feast of Purim and recalls a time when the Jews were able to turn the tide against those who wanted to commit a Holocaust against them. The book itself is anonymous. Augustine said Ezra wrote it. Others have proposed Mordecai, but the fact is we don't know who wrote this book. We do know that the book begins with this interesting domestic squabble. A nasty, I'll show him, I'll show her fight in the palace, and God, as we'll see, is working in all of this. There are five scenes in the first chapter. The first scene is this party that the king throws in verses 1 through 8. Listen to it again. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and all the nobles of the provinces were present. I'll just stop for a moment. Notice all the details that the writer's including in this story. Be thinking of, why is he telling us this? The details continue in verse 4. For a full 180 days, he, the king, displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. Again, this is calling to our mind a picture. We're to envision this. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So the story begins with a spotlight on this not Jewish king, but Gentile ruler who reigns not in Jerusalem, but far away in Susa, which is the winter capital of Persia. The king's name, we're told, is Xerxes in the NIV. The Hebrew is Ahasuerus. And in the first two verses, we're given some details about this king. We're told that he was very powerful. Xerxes, history tells us, reigned from 486 to 465 BC. He was a great builder who completed and improved the great palaces of his father, who was Darius. He ruled 127 provinces, the biblical writer tells us, from India to Kush, which would be northern Sudan. This is a huge realm of a very powerful leader. He reigned, we're told, from his throne in the citadel, a term referring to the fortified Acropolis, a palace complex, if you will, within the city, located in Susa, which was the winter residence of the Persian kings. In the third year of his reign, according to verse 3, which would have been 483, if you want to jot that down on your insert there, 483, we're talking 483 years approximately before the Lord Jesus would come, Xerxes decides to throw this massive party. No ordinary party. It was so impressive. Verse 3 says he invited all his nobles and officials. Apparently, having finished his building projects in Susa, Xerxes decided it was time to celebrate. And celebrate they did. Even the military leaders of Persia and Media were included on the guest list. Historically, we learn something that helps us. It's quite possible that in addition to partying, Xerxes wanted to use this time with his key officials and officers to plan for an upcoming attack on Greece, the Greeks, that would in turn eventually be a three-year campaign which started the following year. This may help explain the length of this banquet. Verse 4 indicated it lasted 180 days, during which time he is a king demonstrating his vast wealth, but perhaps also doing some planning for this massive military campaign that's about to take place. A man named Cetius, who was the court physician to Artaxerxes Mnemon, says that under that particular king, different king, but just to give you a sense of what happened at this time, 15,000 guests were entertained at that particular king's banquet. Another king by the name of Assurbanipal of Assyria was reported to have entertained 69,574 guests for 10 days in one of his banquets. So ladies, no more complaining about, I have 25 people coming to my house. How am I? At the end of the six-month blowout, guess what King Xerxes did? He celebrates by throwing another party. This one, we're told, lasted, verse 5, 7 days and was given for all the men in the citadel, from the least to the greatest. The banquet was held outside in the king's enclosed gardens. The narrator describes the splendor of the pavilion in verse 6, where he says there were these colorful hangings and marble pillars and elaborate gold and silver couches lined by this beautiful mosaic pavement. And the wine flowed, and it was such a uppity-up affair that they served the wine in goblets of gold, verse 7. By the king's command, every guest was allowed to drink whatever he wanted with personal attendants at their service. According to Herodotus and Xenophon, there was a law that whenever the king drank, everyone drank. Now, a word of explanation is in order. The book of Esther is a story. It's narrative. It tells us what happened. It does not tell us what should have happened. That's not the purpose of biblical narrative. He's telling us what happened. His intent is not to condone. It is not to condemn. He's simply saying, this is what happened. One commentator observes, as compared with modern storytelling, this presentation is entirely objective. The author avoids comment, attempts no character study, no psychological interpretation, passes no judgment. The reader is left to make his own deductions. And no doubt, the original Jewish members were quick to do so. And we will be quick to do so. For instance, we're seeing things here that ought to be making some red flags start going up thinking, that I don't believe that's what God would want. I don't believe that. And that's part of what the story is intended to do, to pull us in and to teach us, but to teach us not by saying, thou shalt not, but by, what do you think about this? Before us is a pagan king surrounded by pagan administrators living in a pagan society with a lavish pagan lifestyle and extravagance that goes along with it. Xerxes is not interested in the true God, the Lord, one iota, let alone in holiness. Yet, as we will be seeing, even when paganism is rampant, God is not in heaven wondering, what am I going to do about those? That ruler is really out of control. Those people are really, I don't know. God is in control, and he's orchestrating and moving and bringing things forward exactly as planned. So ends the first scene. The king threw an amazing party. Scene two, the king's party went sour. Verse 9 indicates that Xerxes' party wasn't the only one in town. His wife, the queen, Queen Vashti, we're told in verse 9, also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Why the segregated parties? Doesn't seem to have had anything to do with Persian culture, because later in the book we'll see a party in which men and women are together. Maybe the size of the guest list made the dual party set up necessary, but we're not told why. There's just two parties going on. And we are told, and this is the focus of the second scene, that on day 7, the king's party fizzled in a hurry. Here's what happened. First, King Xerxes made a very foolish decision. Verse 10, on the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from the wine, by the way, the Hebrew word there can mean anything from cheerful to drunk. As we'll see, the king was not thinking too clearly. He commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Agatha, Zether, and Carcass, to bring to him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. The Hebrew word is the word for turban, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Sin always becomes boring. Sin always becomes boring. By that I mean it doesn't satisfy. Not that it's not an initial thrill. By the way, we need to talk to our young people and children. I'm talking to you, teens. Sin is a thrill, but it is boring. You can write that down in your notes. It'll always be true. Sin becomes boring. That's why when you do something the first time and you get such a thrill at it and you go back and you do it again, it's not quite the same thrill, and you keep doing it, and after a while there's no thrill at all in it, and you need something bigger, something better, something more on the edge, something, well, can you top this? I must have more than this. So after 7 days of drinking and frivolity, Xerxes made a decision I doubt he would have made if he had been sober. He commanded his officials to bring his wife to the party so he could show her off to his male audience. Seemed like a good idea to him. You know, the stories that were being told in his party, good way to liven things up. Yeah, let's do that. So go get her. The officials went to retrieve the queen, but Queen Vashti absolutely said, no way, I will have no part of this. She refused to cooperate. Verse 12, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, why did Vashti refuse? Well, I don't know. For one thing, she's got her own party going, right? Her own guest list. Maybe it was for moral reasons. She wasn't an object. She wasn't interested in being degraded by her husband, the king, with his drunken guests, so she refused to come. And the king blew his stack. He's not used to anybody telling him other than what he wants to hear, doing what he wants done. His wife had punctured his male ego. He had bragged to his buddies about how beautiful she was. He had given the order publicly for her to come, and she said no. So the king's got a problem, right? I mean, he may rule 127 provinces from India to Kush, but his own wife just stood him up, and he doesn't know what to do about it. Scene 3, the king sought counsel. Not a bad thing to do when you're in the midst of a marital spat. I would just recommend that you seek godly counsel, which of course Xerxes did not do. Verse 13, since it was customary for the kings to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. That's a rather revealing indictment or observation, maybe would be better. The men that he talked to were men that just were pretty good at knowing what was going on. They're pragmatists. They understood the times. If you do this, this is what happens. They're not at all interested in what's right, just what works. They understood the times. And they were closest to the king, which means they like to stay close to the king, which means they're not going to be all that objective about, I think you blew it there, boss. That's not going to come out of their lips. And the names are mentioned, and we're told these are the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and are highest in the kingdom. Verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. I'm intrigued by how Xerxes views his predicament. In his eyes, I've got a wife problem, right? I mean, every married person in this room knows that no marriage is exempt from interpersonal strain. You put two sinners together under the same roof, two people that the Word of God says every one of us are self-seeking by our bent. That's what we've inherited from Adam and Eve. You put two people like that together and you have a recipe for this. Every one of us know that if we've been married beyond the honeymoon stage, let's just say. We understand that you have the dynamic there for this. So Xerxes, in his eyes, sees this. He's got a marriage problem. Of course, from his perspective, the problem wasn't with him. The problem was with her. That's the way it always goes. Never mind that he just asked his wife to degrade herself before a bunch of drunken men. In his mind, she's the problem. So, he calls for the counsel of his closest buddies, and Mimukan speaks up, apparently as the lead counselor. Frankly, he didn't help much, but here's his assessment. King, your highness, excuse me, but it's worse than you think. You don't just have a wife problem, you've got a kingdom problem. Then Mimukan replied, verse 16, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but against all the nobles and all the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. And on he goes and he talks about how this is going to get out and all the ladies of the kingdom are going to hear. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary says, Mimukan sounds like a henpecked husband to him. And I'm quoting McGee. He says, in his advice to the king, Mimukan said that Vashti has done wrong. The Hebrew word means to be crooked. Not only to the king, but also to the nobles and all the people of the kingdom. In other words, Mimukan was saying, as McGee puts it, King, something must be done about this, because if not, I dare not go home. Sort of reminds me of the story of the husband who came to the office one morning and boasted, last night my wife was down on her knees before me. One of the fellows who knew this fellow well was a bit skeptical and said, really? What were the circumstances and what exactly did she say to you? And the husband looked a little embarrassed and said, well, she was down on her knees looking under the bed and said, come out from under there, you coward. I sort of get that's the sense of Mimukan here. I mean, maybe his wife is at the ladies' party. He could just imagine the scene when the rest of the women at Vashti's banquet saw the queen put her foot down in defiance of the king. King, with all due respect, this has become bigger than you. It's just a matter of time before all the women of the kingdom will find out what the first lady did to you, verse 17, and they will follow suit, verse 18, and then there, verse 18, will be no end of the disrespect and discord in the kingdom. Scene 4. The counselor gave his recommendation, verses 19 and 20. Mimukan continues to speak. Therefore, If it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who's better than she. Then the king's edict will be proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, and all the women, this is what he's really after, will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. So Mamukin's threefold recommendation: one, banish Vashti; two, get another queen; and three, do it publicly. Let's get some mileage out of this. Don't sweep this thing under the rug, Your Highness. Take care of this fiasco and put it on prime time. Make sure that the king's edict is proclaimed, he says, quote, throughout all his vast realm, verse 20. According to Mamukin, if you do this, king, then all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Scene 5. The king followed the advice. Verse 21, the king and all his nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Mamukin proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom. Now think of the logistic challenges of that. To each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be the ruler of his own household. One of Satan's tactics here, and has been, continues to be to this day, is twisting the truth. He's doing it in our day when it comes to the subject of marriage and how marriage is looked, how the roles of marriage should function. He's convinced some to deny role distinctions. He's convinced others to reinterpret and even redefine those distinctions. We see him doing the latter here, 5 centuries before Christ. According to Xerxes' proclamation, every man was to be, notice the word that he uses, ruler over his own household. Ruler? According to God's word, men are to be leaders of their homes, yes. Rulers? No. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, yes, as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, verse 25, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be like Xerxes. Do not be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so nothing will hinder your prayers. Leadership, absolutely. Servant leadership. You lay down your life. You lead your home, no question about that. But you lead it in a way that you're laying down your life for your wife. Xerxes, quite a character. Rather than dealing with this marital squabble sensibly, passes a law to banish Vashti. I mean, he overreacts. It's sort of like using a cannon to eliminate a fly. I read the insightful account about another event in his life. This isn't in the scriptures. This history tells us this. A couple of years after this, Xerxes took his army, the largest ever marshaled at the time, and went to battle against the Greeks. He went to Thermopylae and led a fleet of 300 ships, which, to his surprise, was destroyed by the enemy at Salamis. After that defeat, in a fit of madness, Xerxes goes down to the sea, and he takes his belt and he starts striking the water, as if that's going to make a difference. This is a man who obviously has a problem with his temper. And in a fit of rage, he does something that he himself will later acknowledge regret over when we get to chapter 2. So ends the story of chapter 1. Quite a story. Perhaps you're thinking at this point, this is in the Bible? I don't get this. Why would God want us to know about some egotistic king who dumped his wife 2,500 years ago? What's the takeaway for us from Esther chapter 1? Well, let's ponder that. Let's ponder the significance for a moment. And let's ponder by saying right up front that some say there is no significance to this. Throughout history, many have struggled with whether the book should even be in the Bible. It's worth noting that not one Christian commentary was written on Esther during the first 700 years of the church's existence. And later, neither Luther nor Calvin wrote a commentary on Esther. In fact, Luther, in his Luther-esque way, never shied from saying what he really thought about something, said that the book had no place in the canon of Scripture. In his table talk, he said about 2 Maccabees and Esther, "I wish that they did not exist at all, for they Judaize too much and have much heathen perverseness." End of quote. But Esther does exist, and Esther is in the Bible, and not by accident, and not by apology, and not by, what are we going to do with this embarrassing book that doesn't even, by the intent of a sovereign God who revealed it, preserved it, included it. The fact of the matter is Esther is loaded with implications, significance for us. Let's just start by putting on the table this important verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which states that all Scripture is God-breathed and is, what? Profitable and useful, right? There is God-intended takeaway from every book in the Bible, from every verse in the Bible. Every Old Testament, New Testament text. This would, of course, include Esther. I am absolutely convinced, that's why one of the reasons I chose this book for this series at this time, I am convinced that we need the book, the message of Esther, perhaps now more than ever. Today, we as the people of God, like the Jews in the 5th century BC, are living in a pagan society. Like them, we are a minority. Like them, we have watched scandal and scandalous events occur in the highest office in the land. And like them, we feel at times helpless, wondering where all this is heading. And it's at times like this we need the book of Esther. Esther says something to us. In Esther, I discover three very practical and timely truths. Number one, though God may be hidden, He is not absent. God may be hidden, He is not absent. One of the reasons people have questioned the value of Esther, frankly, is this. As I mentioned, there is no mention of God in the book. You will not find the name of God. You will not find any mention of sacrifice. You will not find any reference to the Scriptures. You won't even find a prayer in this book. The closest thing you see to a spiritual activity is a reference to fasting in chapter 4, verse 16. As we just read chapter 1, we heard not one mention of God, not one. All we have is a story about a pagan king, his pagan friends, a marital spat, a foolish law crafted by some politicians who are more interested in their own positions than they are righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Where is God when that's happening? He's not mentioned. You might conclude that He's not there. Oh, He is there. Esther shows us that even in a distant, faraway country, God's beloved people are still in His hands. Esther portrays for us the doctrine of God's providence. The God of the Bible is the God who uses the most ordinary circumstances to accomplish His most extraordinary purpose. Though you won't find His name in Esther, you'll certainly find Him. God orchestrates event after event to fulfill His plan. In Esther, God is behind the scenes, which, by the way, is where He usually is from our perspective, behind the scenes. So you're in a situation in your life right now saying, where is God? I can say emphatically, He is right there, but He's probably behind the scenes. You're not seeing Him. Can God miraculously eliminate an adversity? Can He heal a body that's full of cancer? Can He turn five loaves of bread into a meal for 5,000 hungry men? Certainly. He can do that. At times He does that, but not typically. Usually He works quietly, methodically, purposefully, behind the scenes, like He did in Esther. The God we meet in Esther, who of course is the true and living God, as opposed to all false creations of God that exist in the world, this God can take a marriage squabble and at the end of the story cause you to say, how did that happen? He takes things and uses them to bring glory to himself and good to his people. You say, I didn't see that in Esther 1. That's because this is Esther 1. The story isn't over yet. You keep reading, you keep coming, and you'll discover this amazing truth again and again. Though God may be hidden to your eyes, he's not absent. The second truth, though life may seem out of control, it is not. Quite frankly, Esther 1 doesn't make much sense yet. Right now, the events seem bizarre, rather chaotic, if I could say that. Perhaps like your life feels today. But just wait until we see the Jews rejoicing in chapter 9. In the meantime, be assured of two things about God. One, God is at work. He's not a passive spectator, never, ever. He is actively involved in the affairs of his world, his world. And not just in a general deist sort of way. You know, wind up the clock, it's his world, but he's not quite sure what's going to happen. He's not all that involved in what's happening day to day. No, he is intimately involved in the details of our lives. Yours, mine, every person's. He's at work. And what's more, he has a purpose. It's not just that God is busy doing something. You know, like us, we're busy, we're reacting, trying to manage situations. God is at work fulfilling his good purpose. He's got a plan. History is his story. He's taking it somewhere. We might wonder, does God have anything to do with what happens in the secular world out there where we live? And the answer from Esther is a resounding yes, more than our little finite minds could ever comprehend. He's not just watching, he's working, he's moving. There may be times when life seems out of control, but it is not. Oh, it's always out of our control, but it's never out of his control. The sovereign Lord is at work fulfilling his eternal purpose. This is the message of Esther. God used a sensual pagan king who threw a party to set in motion a plan by which he would rescue his people from a near Holocaust. But that's not all. As we move through this story in future weeks, we're going to see a Jewish orphan girl named Esther who just happened to win a beauty contest. And her prize is she becomes this man's wife, the queen of the kingdom. But that's not all. The girl's uncle, named Mordecai, just happens to uncover an assassination plot against this king. But his good deed gets overlooked until one night when the king just happens to be unable to sleep and needs help for his insomnia, and instead of calling for soothing music this time, just happens to call for the reading of some boring board minutes, and in so doing, hears that he failed to reward this Mordecai properly for his defense of him, and the king just happens to discover this oversight just hours before Mordecai was going to be killed by one of the king's most trusted court officials, a man by the name of Haman. And before Haman succeeds, his murderous plot just happens to backfire when his wicked intent is exposed to the king by Esther, who now is queen because of what happened in chapter 1. And then he defends Mordecai, does Xerxes, and promotes Mordecai to the number 2 position in the nation after he kills Haman on the gallows that he built to kill Mordecai, and the Jewish people avoid a Holocaust. It all just happened. Just like you just happened to be here this morning, listening to God's word. Just like my father just happened to receive a job transfer when I was 10 years old that meant our family moved from a church that didn't preach the gospel and ended up in a church that did preach the gospel. Things just happen, right? There's not one thing that just happened in your life this week. Not one thing. God is at work fulfilling His purpose all the time. Dear friend, though life may seem out of control, it never is. No matter how it may seem, God is in control. God is working, advancing with a purpose in mind. Ultimately, this purpose is the cross. See, what the Lord did in Esther takes His plan a step closer to what He was heading all of history towards, an event that happened outside of Jerusalem on a Friday when His Son was nailed to a cross. If it ever seemed that God was distant, it was at the cross. Why would God allow wicked men to abuse and crucify His Son? This is the question that Jesus' followers could not answer on that terrible Friday. The cross didn't make sense to them. It did later. 3 days later, God's plan began to make sense when Jesus left that tomb alive. It made even more sense 40 days later when He ascended back to His throne in heaven. It will make perfect sense when He returns in glory for the bride He redeemed and every knee bows before Him. Now we know why God seemed distant at the cross. Hear His Son. My God, why have You forsaken Me? God chose to treat His Son as one forsaken. Why would He do that? Because His Son came into the world for the purpose of bearing the sins of those who deserve to be forsaken. If God had not seemed distant and absent on that Good Friday, we would still be lost and without a salvation. But God seemed distant because His plan required it, so that His Son might do the work He had sent Him to do, take the place of His people, take the treatment that sinners deserve, so that He, a just and holy God, could forgive sinners and grant them a place in His family as sons and daughters of the living God. And now, because His Son has paid the ransom price, God Almighty forgives any sinner who will repent and believe in His Son. Of course, all of this leads to that, right? If there had not been this event, this story, this protecting from the Holocaust that we'll see later in the book, there would be no Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah for the world. What have you done with this Jesus, my friend, the one that God has sent into the world? He lives in heaven. He hears the cry of the sinner who calls out to Him and says, I need a Savior. I need You. I believe in You. Please remember this. When life seems out of control, God's control, that is, not ours, regardless of how we feel, we must choose to trust God. That's the third point, the third message of this wonderful book. Regardless of how we feel, we must choose to trust God. The hymn writer said it well. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He's faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him. You say, what happens next? Well, you can do two things. You can read this afternoon this wonderful story. It'll take you about 35 minutes to read it through. And I hope you do that. And I hope you come back next week as we place ourselves in it and under it and ponder this God who works behind the scenes to bring honor to Himself and bring good to those that He loves and has provided salvation for through His Son. We stand before You. We bow before You. We come before You, confessing to You first, Almighty God, we have such a small view of You. We are so prone to minimize You, so that when things happen in life that we don't understand, we question You. We question where You are. We demean You. And we're just so thankful for Your amazing mercy and grace. You know all about us. You know that we need a book like this, and so You've given it to us. You want us to learn the truth about You. You could have just said you're sovereign. You could have just said that you're in control. And you do other places in your word, but here you've given us a story that says it powerfully to us. And then a story that calls us to respond in the only way that's appropriate for God, who's sovereign and wise and good and loving like you, and that is to trust you. I want to pray first, Father, for those who are here today that have never trusted you in the ultimate sense. They're sinners, just like every person in this room. But they're yet in their sins. They've never trusted you for the provision you made so their sins could be removed. They've never trusted in your Son. Maybe they think they're too good. Maybe they think they're too bad. But for whatever reason, they've never trusted. They've never come to you and said, "Oh God, I am a sinner, condemned to eternal destruction," your word says. And in your word, you say that you sent your Son to rescue sinners like me. And they've never called out to you, and they've never said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I receive your Son as my Savior." And I just pray now that this, your powerful word, is what you will use to say, "It's time to trust me. It's time to trust me." Give them grace to trust in your provision in Christ and be saved. And then as your children, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, those who've been adopted into your family through faith in Jesus, we acknowledge we are called to live by faith. We're called to trust you, and we struggle with that. Some of us this week have questioned you. Some of us maybe even have outright blasphemed you. And today you've graciously brought us face to face with the truth about who you are. And you're saying, "Will you trust me? With that situation you don't understand, will you trust me?" Would you give us the grace we need right now to repent of our challenging you and to say, "Yes, Lord, you are God. Thank you for the privilege of trusting you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Give us grace to do that, and we will praise you at the end of the day for it, and we will praise you at the end of our lives. When we stand in your presence, we will praise you for your grace that made this trusting possible and a reality, and such that resulted in glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.